All right, good morning, guys. Welcome to the Grove Bible Chapel. It's good to see you today. Thank you for joining us for worship. My name is Jason here. I have the privilege of serving as one of our pastors and elders, and it's so good to see you. Thank you for coming. We're going to be continuing this morning in our sermon series titled Cornerstone. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, why don't you go ahead and join me in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. If you were with us last Sunday, Pastor Amir preached about the millennial kingdom. Wow, what a great message. That was the fourth of four messages on end times here, and I trust that those have been helpful to you. So clear, honestly, how blessed are we as a church? We're so fortunate. And so I trust that those were a blessing. Today we're going to be looking at the greatest injustice in human history, Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 1. As you find your way there, let me set things up this way. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but have you ever been in a car driving and your passenger insists on giving you directions? Has that ever happened to you? Anybody? Yeah, it happens, Jason. It happens all the time. And I'm not just talking about a suggestion here or there. I'm talking about full-time commentary. You know anybody like this? Yeah, I'm sitting next to them. All right, sorry. I don't want to make it awkward, but Jason, well, what do they say? They say things like, slow down. Can't you speed up? Not so fast. Turn here. And of course, if you're driving, maybe you're like me, you're like, yeah, I know, I live around here, right? And, you know, Gretel and I and the kids were down in Miami last weekend visiting some of her family, and wouldn't you know it, I'm not going to name names or anything, but I had several people in our van that were trying to tell me how to drive. Don't you love that? And they were very generous, by the way, with their feedback and their encouraging words for me. And I love that. So encouraging, as a matter of fact, that at one moment I felt like I had a navigator, a co-pilot, and like a backseat committee full of people telling me how to drive. And so blessed, I thought, so fortunate I am. We all know people like that, and I have two teenagers that are right at the age where they're starting to learn how to drive. So you can be pretty sure they're making sure dad's following all the rules. And so we're thankful for you family members and for those of you who are sitting next to somebody like that. We're thankful for all of you. We appreciate the care, the encouragement. Like, don't you love it when you're in the Publix parking lot and there's like spots around, but they have a specific one that you should go to? Like, this one's right, but like those over here aren't right. All right, well, I guess we're choosing this spot. Yeah, we love that. Well, here's the thing, and of course I'm exaggerating just a little bit, not a lot, little. Here's why I say that. Spiritually speaking, isn't this true? Pride does that. And it's not that certain people are guilty of this. We're all capable of this, aren't we? Spiritually speaking, isn't that what pride does? Pride says, yeah, Jesus, I'll follow you. Yeah, sure, why not? Well, you know, as long as I get to steer. Yeah, sure, I'll follow Jesus. I'll follow you anywhere. Well, I mean, you know, as long as I can say where we're going, right? And what happens? The moment that our Lord leads us someplace that we don't like, our pride resists, our pride complains, our pride doesn't submit. And that's what we see in today's passage. In Mark chapter 14, verse 1 and following, this is what the religious leaders were doing. They didn't want a Savior to follow. They wanted a religion to control. And therein lies the trouble. And so today in Mark chapter 14, we're going to see the conspiracy behind the cross unfold. It's a shocking text. It's a really, really powerful text. So before we get into it, can we first pray together? Can we do that? Father in heaven, will you just pause here for a moment, Lord? God, thank you for your word. It's truth. We are convinced of that. We ask that you would sanctify us this morning by your truth. God, thank you for your word. God, we're so grateful for it. God, we're here this morning, not that we're trying to pretend. We're not performers or anything like that. We're people in need of your grace. That's who we are. And so as we open up your word now, we ask that you would help us guard our hearts as if this was meant for somebody else. God, we ask that you would speak to us today through the power of your word. And so for that to happen, we just ask for your help, Holy Spirit. Help us to see, help us to apply, help us to be teachable, humble before you. Do the work in us, we pray, for your glory. This we ask in Jesus' good name, amen. All right, here we go. Big idea, if you're taking notes, the big idea is this. In the darkest betrayal, God accomplished the greatest redemption. Oh my goodness, you're going to love this. Notice here, verse 1. My first point is this: religious pride doesn't submit to Jesus, it opposes him. All right, look there. Notice there, verse 1. Now, the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how, after seizing him in secret, they might, what does it say? You guys see it? What does it say? Kill him. And so you guys know this by way of context. For the last 3 years, Jesus has been teaching, healing, confronting hypocrisy, revealing the kingdom of God. We've been looking at this for the last 2 years here at the church. And so crowds have gathered, lives have been transformed. The authority that Jesus taught with has been unmistakable. And as we'll see in verse 1, not everyone is celebrating, right? Behind the scenes, there's another story unfolding, a story of jealousy, fear, hatred. You see, the chief priests and the scribes, they've reached a conclusion about our Lord. And what do they conclude? Jesus must die, all right? And so the shocking reality of this passage is that the greatest injustice in human history, it's not at the hands of pagan rulers, it's at the hand of the religious. All right? Men who knew the scriptures, men who led worship, men who were supposed to be the shepherds of the people, yet in their hearts, they're plotting to kill our Lord. Now notice there, once again, verse 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how, after seizing him in secret, they might kill him, for they were saying, not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people. And so we find out 3 things here in the first couple verses. Number one, first, we see the timing. And so the Passover and the unleavened bread were approaching. Second, we see that their intentions are clear. They don't want to debate Jesus. They're done talking with him. They want to kill him. They want him dead. And then third, in verse 2, we see their method in that, for they were saying, not during the festival, lest there be a riot among the people. And so it means that they're sneaky, they're secretly plotting, they have a strategy, they don't want the crowds to find out because they know that Jesus was a popular figure. And so they're calculating, and Jesus is popular, and so we're just going to wait until the festivals pass. All right, that's what they say. But here's the ironic part. They want to delay the execution of Jesus until after the Passover, but as we know, Jesus, isn't this true? Jesus must die during Passover because he is the Passover lamb. And so what we have here are leaders who think they're in control of the timing, but who's in control? God is, right? And that's the remarkable part about this passage. In this passage today, we see this biblical tension between God's sovereignty and man's actions, man's responsibility, kind of both at play. It's very interesting. And before we get into this, maybe you just need a little reminder about the Passover. Our ladies here at the Grove, I know that you are very familiar with the book of Exodus. The Passover was the biggest event on the Jewish calendar. All right, this is such a big deal. You guys know this, I trust. Jason, when did it start? Well, back in the book of Exodus, this originates, and Many, many, many years after Joseph was there, Joseph passed. You guys remember him from the book of Genesis. Many years later in Exodus, there were a couple million Jews serving as slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh. God raises up, you guys remember his name? Moses, right? To lead the children of Israel out of slavery back into the promised land. But as we know, Pharaoh just would not let the people go. And so God pronounced 10 different plagues upon Egypt. And the final mega plague, Pharaoh, because he just wouldn't let them go, God's like, all right, so this one's going to be costly. I'm going to send the angel of the Lord. Yahweh's going to pass over. And this is where we get the word Passover, because the Yahweh's is going to pass over. The angel of the Lord's going to pass over. The firstborn is going to die of everything. All the livestock, all the children in your homes, everybody, all right? But fortunately, there is Exodus chapter 12, where God instructed every household to sacrifice a lamb and put its blood on the doorposts of their homes so that when the angel sees the blood, he passes over, all right? And then your firstborn won't die. And so that was a mighty deliverance. And every single year, they have this festival. They have the Passover. They have the unleavened bread, and they are to remember God's deliverance, God's faithfulness, God's saving. That's what they're doing. That's the big event that all of these pilgrims from around the countryside are now in Jerusalem for. It's for the Passover. It's for the biggest event on their calendar. And this is their opportunity to celebrate the God that saves, the God that delivers. Now, for us as Christians, now living several thousand years later, we understand the killing of an innocent lamb and spilling its blood so that sins would be forgiven and that the angel would pass over was God's ordained picture of the gospel. Amen? And so we understand that to be true. That's what it is. This means that the sacrifice that Jesus would one day make for the forgiveness of all the people was designated by God. We know this. And so Jesus would eventually die on the cross for our sins. Jesus would eventually conquer death for our salvation. And if you're looking for a way, Jason, how does this apply? Here's how this applies. If I could just speak to you ladies here for a moment. The women of the Grove Bible Chapel, here's what this means. This means the gospel, the good news of Jesus, everything that you regret in this life, everything that you wish you could have a do-over for, everything that you wish you could have done better, every failure, every bad choice, every mistake, everything that you're ashamed of. Everything that you wish you could redo. What the gospel means is Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for your sins. And because he rose from the dead, he offers you forgiveness freely through faith in him, should you believe. How great is that? That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord! And it's the same for us, man. It's the same gospel. It's the same good news. Every shameful act that you've ever done, every deep moment of personal regret, every time you've come up short, every sin that you wish could be washed away can be washed away through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his shed blood for us. And through faith in him, we can stand forgiven today. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And one of the things I love about this church is on any given Sunday, you're going to hear the gospel proclaimed with clarity. Sometimes it's at the end of the message. Sometimes at the midpoint of the message. Today, right at the very beginning of the message. All this is made possible by the good news of Jesus Christ. We understand Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, and it's a precious gift, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We understand the second person of the Trinity became a man. He lived a perfect life. We've been looking at his life during the last 2 years. Perfect in every way. Not far from now, a couple days from now in the passage, Jesus would die on the cross for our sins to pay a death that we ourselves could never pay. And by his wounds, Scripture says, we are healed. And not only did Jesus die for our sins, he also conquered death for our salvation. And next Sunday, join us again, because we're going to be celebrating that resurrection here. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That's the good news of the gospel. Now back to Mark chapter 14. What do we see here in verse 1 and 2? Here's what we see. We see that religious pride doesn't just ignore Jesus, it eventually turns against him. Now allow me to illustrate this way. I don't know about you guys. I have a complicated relationship with the instructions. Anybody like this? I don't know if you're like this. When you buy the thing and you dump out all the parts that have been made in China on the floor, what do you do? Well, some of you love that day. Assembly required. Oh, yeah. You love that. Instructions. Woo! This is a good afternoon right here. See, I'm not that way at all. I'm basically the opposite of that. Some of you love the instructions. I don't love them. I don't like the instructions. I hate the instructions. I see the instructions. I think, the instructions are for wimps. Who reads the instructions? Not me. Instructions. And then I can't figure it out. Every single time about halfway through, things that should be lining, they're just not lining up. I don't know why. I don't know why it's not lining up. I can't figure this out. And of course, frustration comes, right? For those of you who are like me, there's kind of like one word that sums it up. What's that word? Smash. That's the word. That's what I feel. That's what I think. Boxes that say made in China on them. I hate them. They bring out the worst in me. Others of you, that's not the case at all. So what do? Hopefully you go back to the directions that you ignored at the beginning. If you're me, hopefully you just follow the directions or the instructions. Some of you are that way. Spiritually speaking, isn't this true? That's exactly how pride is. Pride, that's my problem. Maybe some of you have a problem with pride as well. Fortunately for Christians, we understand that God has given us the directions, hasn't he? And they're so clear. I mean, they're right here. So clear. But pride says, I'm going to figure it out on my own. I can figure it out. But when we go that way, nothing in life seems to line up. And when we live that way long enough, we don't just ignore the instructions, we start resisting God's authority. And that's exactly what we're seeing today with the religious leaders. The issue is not that God has spoken. He has spoken. The issue is that pride doesn't want to listen. You see, the religious leaders should have been first to recognize the Messiah, but they didn't. They should have got it, but they didn't. Instead, their pride drove them to protect their power rather than to submit to the truth. And so instead of worshiping Jesus, they start plotting his death. And before we move on, I just want to invite us to kind of feel the weight of that for a moment. Can we just sit here? Feel the weight of that for a moment. It's frightening, really, that the most dangerous opposition to Jesus in this passage, it's not the heathen or the pagan. It's the religious people. Which forces us to ask the question this morning, is it possible for us to be around the things of God and have a heart that resists God? Well, I trust you know the answer to that. The answer becomes very clear in the following verses, because the next person to enter the account is not a Pharisee. It's actually a disciple. Let's skip down to verse 10, all right? Verse 3 through 9, fantastic, beautiful account. You should read it on your own time. For the sake of our purposes here, I'd like to stay focused on the betrayal. So far this morning, we've seen that religious pride doesn't submit to Jesus. It opposes him. Now verse 10, our second point this morning is, you can be close to Jesus and still reject him. Oh, this preaches, church. You can be close to Jesus and still reject him. And by the way, I know that it's Palm Sunday today. Palm Sunday shows up in Mark chapter 11. We've looked at that weeks ago. Mark 11 begins Jesus' final week. By the time we get to chapter 14 here in Mark, according to the MacArthur Study Bible, we're probably in Wednesday afternoon, something like that. I know a lot of you have Pastor MacArthur Study Bible. You can probably see it in the notes there. Jesus, Palm Sunday, riding into Jerusalem on a colt that no one has ever sat on. Mark 11, 12, 13, 14, Wednesday afternoon, 2 days away. Now verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went away to the chief priests in order to, what's the word? Betray him to them. Honestly, guys, this should stop us in our tracks. This is kind of unsettle all of us. It should unsettle all of us because Judas wasn't a distant follower. He's one of the 12. He walked with Jesus daily for 3 years. It's remarkable, isn't it? It means that Judas heard the great preaching of, he heard the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus preached. He saw the miracles. He watched Jesus heal the sick and raise the dead. What does he do? He walks into the presence of the chief priests and he offers to betray him. It's honestly hard to believe, isn't it? It's hard to believe one of his disciples would do that. How can that be? Walked with him for 3 years. Witnessing him, watching him, seeing how he's changing lives. It's dramatic. It's overwhelming. Calming storms. Incredible. Observing his care for the masses, heard his teaching, seeing our Lord's compassion. Yet in verse 10, Judas walks into the presence of the chief priests and he offers to betray him. Notice here verse 11. And when they heard this, this is the chief priests, they... What's their response? They were what? They're glad and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. You guys notice, how did the chief priest respond? They're glad. Jason, why are they glad? Why are they glad? Well, Judas solves their problem. If you remember in verse 1 and 2 that we just looked at, we found out there that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking. They were seeking how, after seizing him in secret, they might kill him. And now they just figured it out. They were glad because they needed a rat. And now they have one. Mark tells us that they promised him money. Matthew's gospel tells us the price. How much was it? 30 pieces of silver. Yeah, Jason, is that a lot? No, not a lot. Not a lot. Not worth it for sure. Then Mark says, verse 11, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time, which means he started looking for the right opportunity. Looking for the right opportunity, the right moment to hand Jesus over. And this, of course, reveals something sobering. That we can be near Jesus and still not belong to him. And that's a scary thing. And so that's heavy. Whew, that's heavy, all right? Let me lighten it up a little bit. Little illustration for you. I don't know if you guys are this way. We're already in January, February, last Sunday of March, okay? And so we're almost through the very first quarter of 2026. Now, if you guys were like a lot of people at the end of last year, what did you do before January 1st, what did you do? You got a gym membership. Good for you. Yeah, I do it every year, Jason. Yep, a lot of people do that. Yep, I haven't been back, though, since middle January. Well, you're not alone. A bunch of people do that. You go to the gym in January, it's booming. By the time spring break comes, it's like a ghost town, right? Every single year, people do it. And isn't this true? There's a lot of people who have gym memberships, and you don't cancel it right away. You guys ever held on to it for months, maybe years? Some of you are like, you just reminded me. I'm still a member of LA Fitness. Yeah, you probably should cancel that. You got the key card, maybe? You've walked in a few times. Jason, what's your point? Having a gym membership, even knowing where the gym isn't the same as being changed by the gym or being transformed by the gym. And spiritually speaking, the same thing is true, isn't it? You can be around Jesus. In fact, that's what we're seeing today, isn't it? You can be around Jesus. Do you guys see where I'm going here? You can be around his word. You can be around his people. You can even look like a Christian and play the part and still never truly surrender your heart to the Lord. And that's exactly what Judas has done. He had proximity to Jesus. But that proximity didn't change him or transform him. How about you? That's really the question, isn't it? Could the same be said of you today? You know, as I look out this morning, I'm so glad that you're here at this church, of all churches that you could be. We're thankful that you're here. And obviously, we're not a perfect church. We're a good church. We're not perfect. But of all the churches that you could attend, we're glad that you would come to this one. Here at The Grove, one of the things that we work really hard at is to proclaim the authority of God's Word without apology. We try to be faithful to God's Word. And the fact that you're here, I think, says that matters to you as well. And that's great. Here's the scary thing, though, as we look at today's passage. Being in a good church is a lot like having proximity to Jesus. Proximity doesn't equal surrender. And so could it be said this morning that you find yourself in a good church this morning with a heart that has not yet yielded to the Lord? Maybe a heart similar to Judas's. You know, before we move on, I think it's good just to look inward for a moment. And I invite you to do that. If I could encourage you, don't think about the person sitting next to you or the person that should be listening to this. I would invite you to consider this for yourself. Do I truly belong to the Lord? Do I know Him? Or do I simply have knowledge or proximity? It's a serious question. It's a serious matter. I'm not asking if you go to church or if you have a Bible. You probably have both. So did Judas, and that didn't make him a Christian. He didn't have the surrender. Is your relationship with the Lord this morning real? Or is it just familiar? How do you know though? Like Jason, how do I know? How can you tell? How do I tell if it's real? I don't know. It's a good question. I think maybe the best way to ask that or to frame it is to consider if everything in your life was stripped away. Your church, your routines, your relationships, if everything all of a sudden vanished overnight and all you were left with was Jesus, would He be enough? If you found yourself in the similar circumstance to Job, and overnight it was gone, would your relationship to God be enough? Some of you know the answer to that. The answer to that is scary because you've been close. You've heard the truth. You've been around the things of God. Maybe you've attended a good church like ours. And this is not a moment of shame. I think it's really a moment of clarity. Having clarity is a blessing because the same Savior who was betrayed is the Savior who forgives. Amen? Amen? The same Jesus who sat at the table with Judas knew He would betray Him. And yet, what does Jesus do? He went to the cross to pay for his sin, and He does the same for us. And so listen, if the Lord is exposing something in your heart right now, don't push that away. And don't think, man, I don't know if I'm ready to deal with that. Turn to Him. You don't need perfect words. You just need a heart that says, Lord, I'm done pretending. I surrender to You now. For those of you who do know Christ, let this passage just kind of encourage you as well. I think it should encourage humility in all of us. Because the right response today isn't, that could never be me. Yeah, I'd never do that. What a scum bum. That shouldn't be our response. Our response should be, oh Lord, help me. I never want to do that. God, protect me. Keep my heart close to You. I don't want to be like Him at all. Because being near Jesus is not enough. What matters is if we truly belong to Him. Before we move on to point number three, I want you to notice how Jesus sovereignly directs all of the... This is so great. Notice here verse 12. Sovereignly directing the Passover. So great. Jesus, God is at work. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" The disciples simply want to know where they should prepare the meal. But listen to what Jesus says. Notice here, verse 13. Then he sent two of his disciples and said, he's just like reading the future. "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water and follow him." Have you ever thought about that? That would have been unusual, by the way, in a culture where men normally did not carry water jars. Verse 14, then Jesus continues, "And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Jesus says, verse 15, "And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished, ready, prepare for us there." Everything unfolding exactly as our Lord said. Verse 16, "And the disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he told them. And they prepared the Passover." How great is that? You know, nothing with our Lord is random. You think this is a coincidence? This isn't a coincidence. Nothing is random. Nothing is accidental. Even the location of the Passover is prepared. And Mark is showing us here that something is very important. And while the religious leaders think they are secretly planning the arrest of Jesus, Jesus is the one calmly directing the events leading to the cross. And that makes what happens even more powerful, because when Jesus sits down at the Passover table, he reveals that he already knows exactly what's going to happen. Notice here verse 17. Point number three, this is so good. Notice there, verse 17, Jesus sees the sin that no one else sees. How about that, Christian? How about that? And it's true, isn't it? Jesus sees the sin no one else sees. We're going to see that right here. Notice here, verse 17. "And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And so now the disciples are gathering for the Passover meal. Everything, yeah, kind of a normal night, it seems. But Jesus knows exactly what's happening. And when he says something that shocks, and then he says something that shocks everybody at the table. Notice here, verse 18. "And as they were reclining at the table, Jesus said, 'Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" Can you imagine the tension in the room? "One of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me." Can you imagine? Mark says the disciples begin asking, verse 19, "And they began to be grieved, and they said to him one by one, 'Surely not I.'" And by the way, that's a pretty cool response to an accusation. A lot of times, if we're accused of something, what do? We deflect, we argue, we make excuses. That's not what they do. Instead of pointing fingers, each disciple examines his own heart. "Surely not I." Which honestly is a pretty healthy response to the possibility of sin. Then verse 20, "And he said to them, 'It is the one of the 12, the one whom dips with me in the bowl.'" And at this point in the account, something important is happening from the outside. Like if we were just reading this for the first time, maybe you're looking at this for the very first time, right? If that's kind of the view of which you have, like everything seems pretty normal, just kind of a regular night, right? 12 disciples, shared meal, nothing to see here, folks. Conversation, fellowship, nobody pointing fingers, nobody is suspicious. And yet, sitting at the table is a man who is already planning betrayal. And nobody sees it. Nobody sees it. Except our Lord. Which leads us to a sobering truth. Am I right? You may hide sin from people, but you will never hide it from Jesus. Because Jesus sees the sin that no one else does. How does that apply to you today? I don't know. As one of the pastors here, we get in conversations with a lot of you, a lot of us we've sat down with. A lot of times what I'm about to share causes conflict in marriage or in relationships or between students or children and their parents. Maybe this has happened to you, where you walk into the room and the person, they're in the room, they're sitting there, and they quickly close their laptop. We hear this a lot. Has this ever happened to you? You walk in, what do? They quickly close their laptop. Ha! Fishy! Whoa! That seems strange, right? Kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? What you're looking at, pal, right? I can't tell you how many times we've had this conversation. Comes up a lot. Or how about this one? You come alongside someone and they angle their phones away from you. Have you ever done that? Have you ever seen that? You ever do that? Hey, Jason, why do people do that? It's because they don't want you to see what they're looking at. And that's how a lot of us live our lives. We're just simply trying to angle our phones just right. But here's the reality. You can tilt your screen away from people, but listen, you cannot tilt your life away from Jesus, because Jesus sees the sin that no one else does. And that's what's happening here in the passage. Our Lord sees everything. Amen? Amen? He sees everything. He sees everything. Not just what's public. He sees what's private. Not just what's visible, but what's invisible or hidden. We can tilt the screens of our life away from people, but we cannot tilt our life away from our Lord, because He sees everything. How about you? What are you trying to hide today? It's our sinful nature to hide. You do know that, right? If you were to go back to the book of beginnings, in the garden, hiding is what we do. Hiding from sin. Hiding from the Lord. You're guilty of it, and so am I. And so this morning I ask, where are you trying to blend in? This morning we're being reminded that what was hidden from everybody else was fully known to Jesus. We can fool the people sitting around us. We can fool our pastors. We'll never fool the Lord. Which means the question this morning is not, what do other people think of me? The real question is, what does Jesus know about me now? Because we can manage appearances, yet our Lord sees the heart. And that's where our passage is challenging us this morning. You know, some of the most dangerous moments in our lives spiritually is not when sin is exposed. Some of you think that. You think the worst moment is when the sin is exposed. That is not the worst moment. The worst moment is every moment up until that moment when you think your sin is hidden. Because it's not. And today, if you think you're successfully hiding your sin, you're in a very dangerous place. And if you're in that place, what happens is we start believing that nobody sees. Nobody sees. It's not that serious. I can deal with it later. But I'm telling you, church, when we do this, our sin festers, it grows, it hardens, and it quietly pulls our heart away from Christ. And just think about it. Judas didn't wake up one day, suddenly decide to betray Jesus. Lord knows his heart. I don't know his heart. But I have to imagine, like us, it's just something that gradually developed over time. Unaddressed, unrepented, hidden. And here's the frightening reality. Jesus already sees everything. So the goal isn't to hide better. The challenge this morning is, I guess I got to get better at hiding then. I got to hide. The goal is not to hide better. The goal is to bring it to the light. The goal is to deal with sin honestly, to confess it, to turn from it, to repent of it. Amen? That's the challenge for every single one of us. There's no perfect people in this church. There was one perfect one, and his name is Jesus, and that's why we worship him. The danger is not that Jesus sees your sin. The danger is pretending that he doesn't. And so once again, here's the question the text forces us to ask. Is there anything in your life right now that you are hiding or you are pretending that everything is fine? Because you can sit at the table just like Judas and still resist the Savior. All right? Let's move on to verse 21. If you're just looking at this for the first time, you may think this is the moment that evil wins. I can tell you it's not. But if you're looking at this for the very first time, you might think it seems like the bad guys are winning. Verse 21 changes everything. This leads us to our final point. Verse 21, point number four, God uses even evil to accomplish redemption. God uses even evil to accomplish redemption. Jason, that doesn't even make sense. How does God do that? Notice here verse 21. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. Huh. Let's pause there. What does that mean? For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. Wait, what does that mean? What that means is Jesus is not surprised by any of this. Am I right? No surprises. We know the cross is not a tragedy. It's the fulfillment of Scripture. And then comes a warning. Notice the middle of verse 21. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And so two truths exist together here. Do you guys see them? First half of verse 21, the second half of verse 21. The first half of verse 21 is God's sovereign plan is unfolding. God's sovereign plan is unfolding. We're seeing it. The second half of verse 21 is yet Judas remains responsible for his sin. Jason, what does that mean? It means that Jesus is not a victim of circumstances. He's the willing Savior moving towards the cross. That's what's happening here. Notice there, verse 21 again. Here's how it concludes. For the Son of Man is going just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And so, right now, the leaders, they think they're stopping Jesus. The leaders think they're going to send him to the cross. Judas thinks he's gaining silver, but we're seeing that God's plan is greater. And maybe that's the most remarkable thing of this whole passage, that the plot against Jesus did not thwart God's plan. It actually fulfilled them. The betrayal, the arrest, the cross. Be sure to come here Friday night with us for our Good Friday service as we remember this together. And as we will see in the coming weeks, we're going to be spending more time on this. All of it led to the moment when the Lamb of God would take away the sin of the world. This Friday, Jesus dies for our sins. But come next Sunday, when we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, when Jesus Christ conquers death for our salvation. The Savior who was betrayed by sinners became the Savior who died for sinners. And because of that, forgiveness is available to anyone who comes to Jesus with repentance and faith today. And so if I could just encourage you, as we've gone through this morning, if you feel kind of estranged from God, or maybe you feel far, far away from him, or maybe for you, you relate more to Judas than you care to admit, just listen. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, if you turn to Jesus today by faith, you will find mercy. Because even the darkest human evil cannot stop the grace of God. And what we've seen today is even in the darkest betrayal, God is still accomplishing his great redemption. And so I'm done. I'd love to pray for us. And we're going to close in worship. And so I'm just going to ask for God's help now as we close. Father in heaven, we do thank you this morning for your word. Oh, Lord, as only you can, help us, Holy Spirit, to search our hearts. Help us see ourselves more clearly, Lord. God, today we are reminded that nothing is hidden from you, not our sin, not our struggles, not our thoughts. We can't hide. And yet in your mercy, you sent your son. Jesus, thank you that you willingly went to the cross, not as a victim, but as our Savior. And thank you, Lord, that even in betrayal, it could not stop your plan to redeem. And so, God, search our hearts where some of us are hanging on to hidden sin. Would we bring it to the light? Lead us in truth. For those that have a hardness in their heart, we pray that you would soften us, Lord. Guard us from simply being near you, but not truly belonging to you. And God, for those that are here this morning that have never truly surrendered themselves, draw them to yourself and do the great work in them, we pray. Help us today turn from our sin. Once again, trust in Christ. God, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness. You're such a good, good Father. Lord, we love you and we give you thanks. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen.